Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you here this morning to bring you God's Word. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48, we'll look at the rest of the chapter. John chapter 8, if you would, please stand as we hear God's Word. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. If you would, please pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for this word that is able to make us wise into salvation through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that you have caused us to be born again by the imperishable seed of your word. We pray now that by your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Christ from the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray that you would lift us up into the heavenly places, that we might behold Christ's glory, the glory of the grace of the gospel of your Son. We pray, dear God, that as we hear this word, as the gospel is proclaimed, we pray that by the power of the gospel you would convert lost sinners, that you would change us, that you would conform us into the image of your Son, that we might glorify you and bring honor to you through our obedience. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is in dialogue with the Jews at this point. The Jews at the beginning of this passage, they offer up a question, and implied in this question are incendiary and inflammatory remarks directed at Jesus. Now this was the response to Jesus' claim that they, though they were the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, they were not of God. They were not truly children of Abraham. This is what Jesus had been pointing out up to this point. They had not been born again by God's Spirit. They did not belong to God. Therefore, they did not hear God. They could not understand Christ's words. Rather, on the other hand, and this is the only alternative to being a child of God, the only alternative is that you are a child of the devil. They were not of God. They were children of the devil. Their true father was the father of lies. They were part of the seed of the devil. Remember in the garden, God said to the serpent, after Adam had fallen, he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between your seed," speaking to the serpent, "your seed and her seed," the seed of the woman or the seed of the promise. So there are only two seeds, the children of the promise and the children of the devil. This is how it has been from the very beginning of mankind, ever since Adam fell. This is how it will be until Christ returns. There has always only been two seeds. Now, friends, by faith, we are children of the promise. We are children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to these unbelieving Jews that they belong to their father, the devil. They were not true children of Abraham. This reality was confirmed by their actions. They wanted to kill Jesus. Now, ironically enough, earlier, Jesus exposes their hatred of him in wanting to kill him. In chapter 7, he says to them, "Has not Moses given you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus asked them. And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Here again, they claim that he is demon-possessed. When Jesus continues to expose their hatred, to expose the fact that by their actions that he can recognize, and all those can recognize, that they belong to the devil. They want to kill him. We see this from the very beginning of creation. Cain, the seed of the devil, though at the same time born of Eve, just like Abel, killed Abel because God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. He did not have regard for Cain's. Again, we see the manifestation of that seed, the seed of the devil, when these Jews later pick up stones to kill Christ, the same way Cain killed Abel because God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. These Jews show that who they belong to, and they go to pick up stones to execute Christ. Now, their only response here, once again, in their self-inflated self-righteousness and pride, is to say to Jesus, "You are a Samaritan, and you are demon-possessed." Now, to call Jesus a Samaritan is not without significance. The Samaritans were a despised group by the Jews. In chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman of the well, she is a Samaritan woman, and she is wondering how Jesus can even talk to her, and the gospel writer tells us that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. "How is it that you, a Jew," the woman says, "ask me, a woman from Samaria, for a drink?" Well, they were a mixed race according to the Jews. They were not purebred Jews. They had mixed with other nations. They had intermingled with pagan people. And they worshipped God on a different mountain, away from Jerusalem. They worshipped God on Mount Gerizim as opposed to in Jerusalem. So they were despised by the Jews for these reasons. And to call Jesus a Samaritan was to label him as one who truly opposed the worship of God. He opposed everything that the Jews thought that they were doing, the worship of the one true God. And therefore, he was not to be dealt with. He was to be ostracized. So to call him a Samaritan was to mean they were to be done with him, to do away with him, to not have any dealings with him. They also took it further than this. They said that he was demon-possessed. They claim that he was possessed by the devil. They were not the ones who belonged to the devil. He was. This is the Jews' version of, "I know you are, but what am I?" here, as they call Jesus demon-possessed. They're left with nothing else. Now, friends, this is the ultimacy of the truth, because there is only one truth, and Jesus is the truth. Either the Jews speak truthfully about Jesus, that he is not to be dealt with, he's not to be heard, that he's demon-possessed. Either they speak truth, or Christ, they speak truth about reality and about all the world, or Jesus does. In their self-deception and in their sin, they can only utter out more lies. "You are a Samaritan, and you have a demon." Jesus is the truth. He is the truth. All other claims to truth are falsehood. And this is what we see with the unbelieving Jews. Every time they open their mouth, more lies come out. "You are a Samaritan. You are not. You are demon possessed." Now Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now Jesus, in his response to their claims about who he was, he begins to speak about honor and dishonor and obedience. And talking about honor and dishonor, he brings the discussion into a matter of obedience. Jesus said he did not have a demon. And in going into the honor of the issue of honor and dishonor, again, he focuses on obedience. He says, whoever keeps my word, whoever obeys my word, he will never see death. And he also says, I honor my Father. He honors his Father in his obedience. A demon-possessed man obeys the Father of lies. And in his obedience to the Father of lies, he dishonors Christ. This is what the Jews were doing. The devil, whoever is belongs to the devil will do the works that his father did. And their father was the father of lies, the devil. And this is exactly what the devil did and does. He wants to take God's throne. He wants to usurp God's authority and place himself in that throne as God. He wants to be as God. And therefore, all those who belong to him do the very same thing. They set their own claims about reality, about all of truth. They set them up over and above, or they try to set them up over and above the truth of God's word. This is what the Jews were doing. Now, Jesus has already said that the Son only does what he sees his Father doing, for whatever the Son does likewise. So whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So the Son glorifies the Father through his obedience. And anyone who obeys the Son honors the Father and the Son. The Son honors the Father through his obedience. Through his obedience to the Father in procuring salvation for his people and dying for them. The Jews were disobedient. They were disobedient sons of the devil. And therefore, in following their father's footsteps, they dishonored God the Son through their disobedience. Again, Jesus is essentially saying you can recognize who one belongs to by their works. And we see this on a diminished level, on a created level, with the relationship between a father and a son. Often the son will do the exact same occupation as the father, though not, this is not always the case. But very often you see the same behaviors in the son as you see in the father. And unfortunately, you see the same sins being repeated in the son as you see in the father. We see this in abusive relationships, for example. A son who is abused by his father very often becomes an abuser himself. It's the same with daughters as well. Sons and daughters abused as children often imitate those same behaviors. So we see the behavior of the father is replicated in the behavior of his children. And we see this on a created level, the relationship of obedience and the way one recognizes who he belongs to by the way he obeys. Now, this, in thinking of this, this is why it is so important for sons and daughters to ultimately follow Christ. To follow Christ so they may imitate his works and his deeds. And relying upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, relying upon the aid of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to be like Christ. So obviously, children should look to their parents, imitate the Christ-like behaviors in their parents, imitate the Christ-likeness in their parents, but parents will never be perfect. We will never be perfect. We will always fall short. This is why children are called ultimately to follow Christ. On the other side, parents as well should follow Christ by His Spirit so that we may be proper examples for our sons and daughters. These Jews manifest the fact that they belong to their father, the devil. They manifest that fact by their works. We should, in all of our ways and all of our relationships, show that we belong to God. That God is our Father. Through our love for one another, and our love for Christ. Now, Jesus said also that he did not seek his own glory. In other words, the Jews' accusations were that he came from earth, Nazareth in particular, and that their claim was that his ministry was founded upon his own earthly desires and prerogatives. He was just a man from Nazareth and he's doing his own things. But Jesus says that this is not what I am doing. I came from above and I have been sent by the Father. Therefore, I do not seek my own glory as a man. I do not seek my own glory as a created individual from the earth. I do not seek my own glory. That is what the devil was after. He sought his own glory. He wanted to be as God. No, he says, there is one who seeks glory for himself, and that is my Father. Because all things were created for the glory of God. All things were created for His glory, and Christ had been sent to glorify God, to glorify God's goodness and His power to save people from sin. Jesus had been sent to glorify the Father. He had not come as a man, simply as a man. He came to glorify God, to glorify the Father. And the Father is judge. He is judge. There will be a judgment through the Son at the end of the age. And all of the blasphemies uttered by these Jews in the face of Christ will be judged. Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Now, earlier in this chapter, Jesus said that He had much to judge concerning the unbelief that He found in the Jews. And He says, I come to glorify my Father, and there is a judge, and He will judge. The Father is judge. Now, what Jesus is essentially saying here is not, Jesus is not saying that He will not be a part of that judgment. Instead, He will not be a part of their standards of judgment, their earthly standards of judgment. He does not have to answer to them. You notice how He just simply says, "I do not have a demon," and He goes on into His response. He doesn't have to get tangled up in what they are claiming Him to be. He's not subject to their standards of judgment. No, God will judge. You can carry on with your standards of judgment and carry on with your blasphemies against the Son of God. But there is a judge, and He will judge. Now, He would not be a part of their standards. He was not subject to their standards of judgment. You are a Samaritan and you have a demon. There is a judge, and they would be judged for all the harsh things they had spoken against Him. And the judgment, part of the judgment that Jesus had already, that Jesus utters here is this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever keeps my word will never see death." Now, we could couple this pronouncement from Jesus with His earlier announcement to the unbelieving Jews. "You will die in your sins," He says to them. "You will die in your sins." On the other side, He says, "Truly, truly, whoever keeps my word will never see death." Now, this, friends, this is an amazing declaration from Jesus, because death was the judgment against mankind for his sins. It was the judgment against Adam and all who were born after him since he fell. This is why Christ came, to save men from death. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. The Son honors the Father by being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Jesus, in His ministry, over and over again proclaims that whoever believes in Him and follows Him shall not perish. He will never see death. He will never experience the second death, the true death, eternal separation from God for all eternity. He will never taste, He will never see this death. And this freedom from death, brothers and sisters in Christ, this freedom from death is found for those who believe in Him, who believe and persevere in obedience to His word. Whoever keeps my word, whoever obeys my word to the very end, will never see death. This is the power of the gospel. Paul said that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The gospel has the power to save men from death, from eternal death. They will never see death as they believe in Christ through the hearing of the gospel. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, anyone who keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now the Jews, when Jesus says this, the Jews think that their assertions are confirmed. Now surely we know you have a demon now. You could say that whoever believes in you will never see death. You're saying that you have the power to save people from death. You yourself will not die. Even Abraham died. Our father died. The prophets died. And now you're saying that you can stop all this. The problem with their thinking is that they were not thinking past the first death. They were only thinking on earthly terms, in terms of people having their bodies laid in the ground. Their understanding of death is earthly and demonic. They do not think past this death to the second death, which is the final judgment of God against unbelief. This final death will take place through the Son when He returns. All men will be raised from the ground. Those who have dishonored the Son, who have been disobedient, will be raised to destruction. For believers in Christ, those who have been obedient, persevered to the end, they will be raised to everlasting life. Now, sinful man knows this on some level because God has put eternity into the hearts of man. And He will judge the righteous and the wicked. But mankind, we suppress this truth. We seek to suppress this truth in unrighteousness. This is what the Jews were doing. They're saying, what death are you talking? What are you talking about? We all die. Even Abraham died. The prophets died. You're going to die. That's how they thought of Jesus. You're just a prophet or just some teacher from Nazareth. You too will die. Jesus is really talking about the second death, and the Jews had blinded themselves to this fact. Mankind makes himself believe that there's no such thing as judgment after death. They make themselves believe that there's no such thing as judgment after death, or they believe that ultimately, after death, good things generally happen to good people. It just all kind of works out in the end. The Jews, after all, thought something good would happen to them. They're the Jews. We're the Jews, after all. We don't need to worry about judgment. But this is not the reality. There is a judge, and He will judge, and He judges through the Son. Jesus had said earlier, whoever does not believe is condemned already. And this death, the second death that happens to those who do not believe, is one that they will experience. Jesus said, you will never see death. And the Jews respond, and they change up the wording a little bit. They say, how can you say that we will never taste death? So John, in his gospel, he puts these two words together, seeing and tasting death. This death that comes upon mankind as judgment against their sin will be one in which they experience for all eternity. They will taste and see death for all eternity. They will be punished with unspeakable torments in body and soul forever. Man doesn't want to hear that. They don't want to believe that. They push that truth down. This is what the Jews were doing. Are you greater than Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? They asked him. Now the ultimate question in this context is this. Are you able to escape death? This is their question posed to Jesus. Do you mean to say that somehow you have the power to save men from death? Everyone dies. Abraham died. Are you somehow greater than Abraham? You will escape death. Well, as a matter of fact, and in another piece of irony in this gospel, there's tons of irony in this gospel. Their question contained truth, though they meant to imply that he was not any different than Abraham or the prophets. He would die just like them. But what Jesus was saying and had been saying was that, yes, I am greater than Abraham after all. As a matter of fact, I am greater than Abraham. I created Abraham. I made him. He was made through me. His life was sustained in me. He died in faith in me. He died as one who had faith in me. So after all, yes, I am greater than Abraham. All the promises that came through Abraham find their yes and amen in me. I created Abraham. I created the prophets. They all existed in me and for me. So as a matter of fact, in an answer to their question, what the truth is in response in contradiction to their question, and their implication in their question is that, yes, he is greater than Abraham. In fact, as a matter of fact, Jesus is greater than Abraham. One becomes a child of Abraham through faith in him, not faith in Abraham. And not because you are a seed of Abraham, not according to the flesh. They say, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, it is not what I make myself out to be, but it is who I am. I am life and light, and I have the power to give life and to take it away. I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. And it's through the power of this gospel, through the power of my obedience, to the power of this gospel, that I do have the power to grant life to whom I choose, to those who believe in me. He is, as a matter of fact, he is greater than Abraham. He can save men from the second death. This is what Christ saves us from. He saves us from eternal death. Those unspeakable torments that would have been poured out on us for all eternity, the torments that we would have seen and tasted for all eternity for our sins, all of those torments were poured out on Christ at the cross. And we will never see or taste death. We will only taste and see salvation, resurrection life, because of what Jesus has done. It is not who he makes himself out to be. It is just who he is. He is our Savior. And Jesus said, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me. And he says, you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I didn't know him, I would be a liar like you. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now Jesus once again says, he comes as a man of earth to glorify himself, and this would be nothing. In fact, this would be an abomination in the sight of God. We see it in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, we are told. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he does not come as one from the earth to glorify himself. That would be an abomination to God. Rather, it is the Father who sent him, the Father who glorifies Christ, because he came from the Father. He does not come like them, exalting himself before God, but he comes as God of God and light of lights, clothed with humanity to save humanity. He glorifies the Father through his great work of salvation, and the Father glorifies the Son. He says, if I were to say that I did not know the Father, he would be a liar like them. Now, the truth of all reality and for all mankind, that all people must deal with, no matter where they are born, no matter what kind of culture they are brought up in, no matter what type of family they are brought up in, all mankind has to deal with this reality that the Son knows the Father, that he is one with the Father, and that he came to die for the sins of his people, and he was raised, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and this gospel goes out, and everyone must reckon with this Son. There is salvation in no one else. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He knows the Father. He is one with the Father. And Jesus Christ is God's Son and reveals the glory of God as the Son. He reveals the love and the glory and the goodness and grace of God as the Son. The goodness reveals the goodness and the glory of the Father who created all things. The Word was in the beginning with God, and he was God. The words that the Jews say are lies because they are opposed to the truth, which is that the Son knows the Father. And the Son keeps his word. And what was that word? What is the word that the Son keeps? What is all the promises that God gave to his people from the very beginning, from ever since Adam fell? I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Instead of there being enmity between God and man, God steps in and puts enmity between himself and the serpent. He makes war on the serpent to save sinful man. This is the first gospel proclamation, the very beginning, in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. This is the word that the Son keeps. And then to Abraham later on, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then the promise that God will love the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the word that the Son keeps. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. He keeps his Father's word. The word is that He would save His people, and He would not destroy us. He would not eliminate us and destroy us in our sins, that He would save us through a Redeemer. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, they did belong to Abraham, as we have seen, according to the flesh, according to the physicality of their race, but not according to the promise and not according to faith. So they did belong to Abraham. Jesus says that your father Abraham, yes, their father was Abraham, but only according to the flesh, not according to faith. He says Abraham rejoiced to see the promises fulfilled in this promised seed of the woman, when God would bless the nations through the Abrahamic son. And it was in this day that God would become God to them, and He would bless them with all the benefits of the covenant. He says that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He rejoiced in the Lord. Well, how was it that he saw this take place? How was it that Abraham saw Jesus' day when Jesus had yet to come? How was it that he rejoiced in the Lord? Well, he rejoiced in the Lord that God gave these promises to him, that God was merciful to him. He would become God to his people. And he saw this day. The preliminary level, he saw this day when Isaac was born to him. Though Abraham was as good as dead, and his wife was as good as dead in regard to having children, God gave them a son. He saw this day on a preliminary level when Isaac was essentially resurrected from the dead, and he went to slaughter his own son, and the angel stopped him. And he saw the grace of God being exhibited to him when the ram was provided for him in the thicket. And all of God's people throughout all of history, as they're offering sacrifices to God, those by faith, who had faith in the Messiah, they enjoy the same benefits, the same grace. It was the same grace administered to them through the old covenant system. We see this in the book of Hebrews. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place, called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. And since she considered him faithful who had promised. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Abraham saw the grace of God through all these shadows, through the types of Christ to come. He greeted them from afar, and he was glad. He rejoiced. He rejoiced and was glad that he was part of this salvation. Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. This is how he saw it and was glad. He truly experienced the grace of God through faith in the one to come, faith in the promised Messiah. And Jews respond, "Well, you are not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, it's so unfortunate that these Jews just cannot comprehend what Jesus is saying at any level or at any point of the dialogue. They say, you've seen Abraham. You saw it. That day that he rejoiced, Abraham saw your day. You were with him. Y'all were together. How is this possible, given that so many centuries have passed since Abraham lived and this present time? Jesus responds to this question, explains it all. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, in this statement, Jesus identifies himself as the self-existent, independent God of the old covenant. The one true living God who appeared to Moses and declared himself to be the I Am. Moses asked, "Who shall I tell him has sent me?" He said, "Tell them, I Am has sent you." Yahweh, the Lord. God is in need of no one and nothing outside of himself to exist. He exists from himself. He just is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He gives life to all creation. He does not live in temples made by man as if He was served by human hands or as if He needed anything. He exists from Himself. He just is. And He gives all to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Jesus, in this name, in applying to Himself the name of the Lord, is saying that He is God. He exists from Himself. He is in need of no one or nothing outside of Himself to be. He is Yahweh. He is Lord. But this is not all that He is saying, friends. In the context of this discussion, in saying that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced, that he was glad, because Jesus is the I Am, because He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, He is also showing that it was always through faith in the Son that God administered His grace to His people. It was and has always been faith in Christ that saves. And He finished this work of salvation when He came to earth and died for our sins. Christ, in His final statement that almost got Him executed for blasphemy by this murderous crowd, was saying that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. And there's salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men may be saved. Now those who taste and see the salvation by faith rejoice and are glad. Friends, we have tasted and seen this salvation through faith in Christ. We rejoice and we are glad that God has become God to us, that we have become His children, that because of His love to us, that we have become children of God. And He, the one true living God, has become our Father. We belong to Him. So we rejoice and we are glad. This is why we sing. This is why we gather together to worship, to rejoice, and to be glad in the salvation that God has worked for us. For the faith that He has wrought in us by His Spirit. So, beloved, let us rejoice and be glad that we have tasted and seen the salvation that has come to us in Christ the Lord, the I Am. Let us remember, too, friends, that throughout our lives as Christians, throughout our hardships, our trials, our sins, our mistakes, all of our setbacks that we face, let us remember what the Son of God says to each and every one of us. He says, before you were created, I am. When you were a child, I am. Throughout all of your life, until the day that you die and pass into everlasting glory, I am. Throughout all of history, until Christ returns, I am. Let us remember these comforting and encouraging words from our Savior, the I Am. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for salvation in Him. We thank You, O God, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We rejoice and we are glad. And we have seen His day. We rejoice and we are glad that we have seen salvation through faith in Your Son, by embracing Christ in the gospel that is proclaimed. We pray, O God, that through the proclamation of this gospel, that You would cause others, cause Your elect to rejoice and be glad. We pray that You would use this gospel to convert lost sinners, to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness, out of a world of grumbling, of hatred, into a world of rejoicing and gladness and resurrection life. We pray, dear God, that as Your bride, that we would adorn ourselves with good works, that people might see who we belong to through our love for one another. And we pray, dear God, that You would give us grace throughout all of our trials, that we would continue to trust in the Lord, to trust in the I Am, to trust in our Savior, who will sustain us and who guards our faith until the very end, until He returns. We look forward to that day. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Apostle Paul says this in regard to the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and he had given thanks, and he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Friends, the Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ to be observed until he comes again. It's to be observed as it is a means of grace, a signifying seal, all the benefits that we enjoy, all the benefits for which we rejoice and are glad that we have in Christ, we possess through faith in Christ. We do not partake of the element of the bread and wine in a corporal or a carnal manner. That is, we don't literally feed on Christ's body. We do not literally drink his blood. Nor is it a bare memorial. Rather, it is a means of grace by which God, by his Spirit, draws us up into the heavenly places, where we dine with our Lord, where we truly receive Christ and all of his benefits. It means a grace. We are drawn up to the table of fellowship with Christ, our Savior and our King. He gives us spiritual nourishment for our souls. To the believer in Christ, your King says, "Come, come and feast on this gospel banquet." You believe in Christ and trust in him alone for salvation. Your King, your Savior, says, "Come and feast on all the benefits of salvation. Come and be glad and rejoice as we look forward to the time when we will eat and drink and enjoy this salvation, participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb in Christ's return, when we dine with Abraham and all others who have gone before us." At the same time, God's word says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself." You're not trusting in Christ for salvation if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church. You are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord. Then I warn you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not approach this table, lest you drink judgment upon yourself. But to those who trust in Christ, to those who are following him, come, come, eat, and be satisfied. Let's pray for us. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this means of grace that you've given to your church. We thank you for the body and blood of Jesus Christ, his body that was broken and his blood that was shed for us, that we might enjoy all the benefits of salvation. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit, you would draw us up into the heavenly places where Christ is. As we have table fellowship, even now, by your Spirit, with our Savior, as one body together in the Lord. We pray, O God, that you would bless us this time to praise your glorious grace in your Son, whose precious name we pray. Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. "As I am ministering in his name, give this bread." Thank you. says, hey, eat, this is my body, do this in remembrance. Same manner, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, also took the cup, and after having given thanks, just as done in His name, He gave it to His disciples. As I am ministering in His name, give this cup. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin. Take, drink, all.
Please pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your infinite mercy poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your love has been poured into our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you for the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We pray now, God, as we as one body, that our love would be manifested through our unity and our love for one another. We thank you for this means of grace that you have given to us at the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would use this means of grace to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to gladden our hearts, and to unite us as one in the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would now please turn with me in your hymnals to hymn 420, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, hymn 420, and let's all stand together as we sing. Thank you. friends of God, receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.